Our sermon text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to have it open. There will be a few places where it will be helpful to look a little bit around at the context of this particular little passage here that we're going to be reading. We're going to read the first 11 chapters of Philippians 2, a very well-known text, one I'm sure some of you have even memorized. And it repays frequent meditation. The Apostle Paul writes, "So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. We beseech you now, our God, to open our minds and hearts to see the glory of your Son in this text. Let not familiarity breed boredom or indifference. Rather, let that familiarity stir in our hearts great affection. May this pierce us. May it show us our need. May it guide our feet in the ways of our new life in your Son. It is in his name that we ask as we say together, Amen. Suppose that I were to, some Saturday morning, have a bunch of you children over to my house, and we, maybe over a course of a couple of weeks, we were to read together The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We got our the whole way through that book together, and when it's all done, we're close the book and say, "All right, children, here's the lesson. Here's the moral of the story. You guys need to go out and you need to be like Aslan. You need to imitate Aslan. At home, be like the lion. At school, be like the lion. Everywhere you go, you need to think like him. You need to act like him. That's the moral of the story." Now, if you were a bright young child, as all of you are, you'd probably be thinking to yourself, "You know, Pastor Miller, in the first place, that'd be a whole lot easier to do if I were actually part of Aslan's story. I mean, Narnia seems like a long way from Long Island. But there's a bigger problem, Pastor Ben, and that is, even if I were in Narnia, nobody in that story is anything like Aslan. Nobody can be like Aslan. He's the lion. He's the son of the emperor across the sea. How are you going to be like Aslan? He's like nobody else. He's unique. That's what makes him Aslan." And you might point out to me, as you should, that Edmund and Lucy, for example, when they are actually swept out of England into Narnia, do you notice in the story, they never really try to be like Aslan, do they? Nowhere in the story are they told, "You guys should be like the lion." But what is interesting is that as they discover that, you know what, they are sons and daughters, they're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. They are kings and queens of Narnia. They embrace their place in Aslan's story. They embrace the role he's given them in his story. As they become what he has said they are. They didn't feel like kings and queens when they came out of England, did they? But he told them, "You are kings and queens of Narnia," and they began to take that identity and began to act out that identity. What's interesting is, they do begin to reflect Aslan's way of thinking and some of his character. Now, where I'm going with that is this. As you get older in life and you start to discover that the world is kind of a mess. Thank you. And it is, you know, kind of a mess. A lot of stuff broken in this world. And as you find out that you are a mess, I'm a mess. There are things broken in my life. Very naturally, brothers and sisters, we start going and trying to find some models that we can use to imitate, to make our lives better. You know, you find yourself sometimes saying, you know, I'm not a good dad. I'm not a good husband. I'm not really a good Christian, period. And I'd like someone to follow. I need to go find someone to imitate who can show me a better way. And that's what people a lot of times will do with this particular text here. They will take Philippians 2, 1 through 11 and say, well, look, here's Jesus. Here's your example. Here's your model. You should imitate him. But I actually want to propose something this morning that might shock you a little bit. I want to propose that the Apostle Paul here is not offering Jesus first as an example to be imitated. Not saying that's not here at all, but that is definitely not the first thing you should see. Because as he is depicted for us here, isn't he inimitable? I mean, how are you going to imitate this? This is the description of Jesus here. First of all, none of us starts out as God. We don't humble ourselves. I'd say 100% of us will never be called upon to be obedient to the point of death on a cross. Certainly we will never be called upon to give our lives for all of God's people in some sort of atoning way. And when it's all said and done, when your worst sufferings have happened, God is not going to set you up in his own place and cause every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth to bow down and call you Lord. So there's a real problem with starting out by saying, well, here's Jesus, go imitate him, be like him. How are you going to do that? And so I want to suggest that there's a different focus here, that what Paul is setting Jesus, what he's doing with Jesus here is he is putting Jesus before us as a king, a bit like Aslan, we might say, a king who has given to you and me a place in the story of his kingdom, a king who has given us a role, something to do in the story of his kingdom. To kind of map out what we're going to try to do this week and next week, Paul reminds the Philippians here, as he reminds us, that they are living in a kingdom of a very particular king. This king. Not just any king, this king. And that because this king reigns in this kingdom, in which they are now citizens, he wants them to understand that there's an entirely different way of being human in this kingdom. It's not like the way of being human anywhere else. In here, we have a particular way of being human because it's this kingdom of this king. And finally, he then calls them to live obediently as the new humans that they are as citizens in this kingdom. Now, I know that's a lot to throw at you. I just want to give you a little map of where we're going. And now let's step into the water and kind of try to unpack this a bit. Number one, I want you to notice we live in a kingdom ruled by a very particular king. Notice where Jesus is at the end of this text there in your notes. In verses 9 through 11, where is Jesus now? He is April 1st, 2012, exactly where he was when this letter was first read in the Philippian worship service 2 millennia ago. Jesus is exalted in a position of being Lord over the entire cosmos. There's nobody else no creature can ever be in that place, but there he is up at the right hand of God the Father, and he is Lord of the entire cosmos. He is Lord over all creatures in heaven, all creatures in earth, all creatures under the earth. And at some point in history, fairly recently for the Philippians, millennia ago for us, there was a dramatic shift of power in cosmic history. A huge shift in power. And as a result of that shift in power, now Jesus is absolutely supreme. He is at the very top. He is Lord over everything. And we're told there, as Paul kind of, he says, where Jesus is now, but he also kind of looks off to the future. I guess you guys, future is always right. Never get this right. Future is that way. He looks off into the future and he says, there's coming a time, it's only a matter of time, until every single creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, angels, men, devils, all of them, are going to acknowledge and confess and bow down and say, this Jesus really is the Lord. He is sovereign. He is at the very top. Now, we're going to need to unpack that more, probably next week, what all that might mean. But I want you to notice today how he got there. The road he traveled to reach that supremely exalted place. And that's given to us, as you well know, in verses 6 through 8. Where Paul points out to us, beginning in verse 6, that this Jesus, this one we call Jesus, has from all eternity been anmorphetheu, in the form of God. He has, from all eternity, been in the form of God. And we could spend a lot of time with that, but I'll just tell you basically what it means as you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture. It means that Jesus is the one who, as God the Son, from all eternity, has uniquely and perfectly reflected the glory of God the Father. In the Godhead, before there was time, God the Son has, from all eternity, been in the form of God. As the writer of Hebrews describes it, the perfect representation of who God is. And I don't know how exactly this works, brethren, because God is one. You don't have three gods up there. But you have one God who is three persons, and the Son's role, if you like, in the Godhead is that He perfectly, uniquely reflects the exact glory of who God is. He is in the form of God. It's another way of saying He is God and He is with God. He is both very God and He is also with God as a distinct person. And as such, as equal with God, there in verse 6, as one who is in the very form of God, it was His right, it was His prerogative to go ahead and take that place as Lord of the cosmos. This wasn't Jesus sort of reaching out to something that really may questionably belong to Him. Jesus could have been as God the Son, as the perfect representation of the Father, as the one who is equal with God. He could have just reached out and taken that position of Lord of the cosmos. In fact, way back in Isaiah, God speaks and He says, I swear by Myself, every knee is going to bow to Me. Every tongue is going to confess that I am the Lord. You know what that means? There's only one being to whom every creature owes allegiance. And every tongue should be confessing you're the Lord. It's God. Well, Jesus was God. He was the form of God. And so it was His right for every creature to bow to Him and every tongue to say, you're Lord. You're Yahweh. You are the true God. He could have just stepped into that. Because of how He was related to God the Father, it was very natural that He should have that position of being worshipped by everything in the cosmos. And even more so in view of the fall of man, because now there are creatures in this cosmos who are rebellious against God. And it would have made perfect sense for God to send His Son to squash the rebellion and to vindicate the rights of God against rebellious humankind because He is God. He has a right to do it. It's His prerogative to do it. But Paul says, and we're just getting all ready for Jesus to go grab that position of that privilege, to exercise that privilege which is His. It's His privilege. He's God. And Paul says in verse 6, shockingly says, no, Jesus, of course then He was not Jesus the man, He was the Son of God in the eternal bosom of the Father. He did not regard His equality with God as a launch point to exercise godlike privileges. Now, let that sink in. He's equal with God, and yet He does not regard that equality with God as a launching point to go out and exercise godlike privileges. Instead, we're told, he manifests His deity. He shows Himself to be God in what is just an incomprehensibly different way than we would expect. He doesn't do it. He doesn't exercise the privilege. Now, I just want to stop and ask, does that make sense? If you were perfectly good, you're not, neither am I. If you were perfectly righteous, and you were all-powerful, okay, and you had both the right and the opportunity to install yourself as Lord of the cosmos, okay? You know what's going on in the news. You watch TV. You know this world's got lots of broken stuff in it, and you are an all-righteous, all-powerful being who has the right and the opportunity to put yourself in position as Lord High King of the cosmos and to impose your righteous will on everything in creation. Fix this mess. Make it all right. Would you pass that opportunity up? Here's how I know you wouldn't. Because being far less than perfectly righteous, being in fact very sinful, as am I, and being compared to God, impotent, y'all try to impose your will on people all the time. Don't you? You try to make things be the way you want them to be, and so do I. And you know what? You get real upset when it turns out you can't make people bend to your will. So I don't have any confidence whatsoever that if God gave us more rights and more opportunity and more power and even more goodness, we would not be right after the exercise of the privileges that come with our status. It's not how Jesus was. It's not how the Son of God acted. Rather, we're told, instead of exploiting the privileges of his status, and they were his privileges. This was not Jesus, you know, wouldn't it be the Son of God doing something inappropriate? It was his right. It was his privilege. And instead of exploiting those privileges, he throws them down. Verse 7. He exchanges the prerogatives and the privileges of deity for the status of a nothing. It's a great translation. He made himself a zero. He made himself a nobody. He made himself a nothing. He made himself a doulos, a slave. He took the form of a servant. Servant is, in my opinion, probably a little bit too dignified. A slave. He put himself in a position of abject subordination. You know how you hate it when someone is subordinating you? Someone's rattling your cage, making you do stuff, grinding their heel into the back of your head, and you're just like, get off my back! Right? He puts himself voluntarily in a position of abject subordination. Abject humiliation. A position of utter diminishment. He becomes the lowest of the low. God is now a carpenter of Nazareth. In a nowhere town, he is a nobody in a nowhere nation. I mean, the Jews were just completely under the boot of Rome at the time. God is now a squirming baby boy peeing in his swaddling clothes in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. A nothing. He becomes a creature. The Creator is now created. And as created, he is bound to absolute obedience. This one who was equal with God is now the lawgiver, the one who gave the orders, the one who commanded the universe, who commanded the sunrise and sunset and governed the affairs of nations. He is now receiving legal orders. He is under the law. He was a judge of all flesh. Now he is judged. The master is the servant, the slave. The sovereign is the subject. But Paul says that's not the worst of his humiliation. All of that, in a sense, you could argue, is still to the good. He now endures a much worse humiliation. Being found as that nobody. Being found as a man. A creature. Under the law. He embraces a still worse status. He embraces the status of the rebellious. He stands in the place of the wicked. He comes into the position of the perverted and the death deserving. He could have come as a perfect man. He could have grown up, and he was perfect. He was without sin, and he could have simply grown up and enjoyed all the blessings of, well, he was perfect God, now he's perfect man. But no. No, he takes upon himself the position of the rebels of the cosmos, the ones who deserve to be everlastingly cast out and damned. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient at every point of the law, now receiving the penalties of the law, right to the point of receiving the death sentence. And as if all that were not bad enough at the end of verse 8, in receiving that death sentence, he is then stripped of the last shred of dignity in the form of death that he endures. The brutal, brutal, brutal death of Roman crucifixion. I get so weary of the romanticizing of the cross. You ought to watch a crucifixion sometime, brethren. The written narratives of it, the written accounts of it, curl the blood. Everyone in the Middle East, everyone in the civilized world knew of the terror of the cross. The people of the Romans crucified, this was the death of slaves. It was the death of those you had crushed by your military power, and they were worthless. They were despicable. Nobody cried over these people. Nobody walked by and felt sympathy. They were garbage. They didn't rise to the level of sewer rats. And they crucified them by thousands when they conquered a foreign power. This was the most despicable death the Romans could craft for their enemies. And to the Jews, crucifixion was a curse. The accursed of God, those that God hates, the God damned, hang on a tree. It was the death of outcasts. The death of the worthless. And here he is. The last shred, as he hangs there, naked. And it is racking, tortured, and God then pours upon him his wrath, forsakes his son, throws him into darkness, hated by God and man, as it were, even as he is never, the Godhead is never torn apart, a mystery beyond words. And I ask you, brethren, how do you measure the immensity of this humiliation? From the throne of heaven to the scum of the earth. And why choose to walk that road? Why? Why this way? And yet, this, my brothers and sisters, is how the true and living God reveals who he really is. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hanging like carrion on a Roman cross. There's God. There is incarnate deity. Behold your God. This is how God is. We live in a kingdom ruled by a very particular king. I want you to notice, secondly, that our king's way of being God, which comes as a tremendous surprise, our king's way of being God has opened a new way of being human. Because you look at all of that and you see it, and it's familiar to us, even as it just never ceases to astonish. But what no careful reading of this text can miss is the contrast of this obedient one with the first Adam. I mean, you really can't miss this. This one is obedient unto death, and you see in that the exact reverse of Adam's disobedience. Because what do you have with Adam? You have Adam grasping at a privilege to which he had no right, which was to be what? What was Adam after when he grabbed at that fruit? Be like God. He's grabbing at a privilege to which he has no right whatsoever. And in the other case, with the last Adam, you have God, the one who is equal with God, the Son of God, giving up privileges to which he has every right, and becoming not just a man, but a God damned man. And in that, Jesus did not just show how God is. In that, Jesus, unlike the first Adam, fulfilled the true destiny of humankind. God made man to bear the image of God. And Jesus is not only showing true Godhead by walking this road, he is fulfilling what Adam failed to fulfill, the true destiny of humankind, which is to be a mirror, an image, in human form, of how God is. To be truly like God. Not in grasping for privileges, but in serving by love. He fulfills human destiny here. Now, so far, all that establishes, of course, is that there was once a true human. There was once a human who fulfilled God's purposes for humankind. And he could have been a unique specimen, never to be seen again. And we would look at that and say, wow, that's amazing, and just completely beyond reach. But here's what's interesting. You begin to notice some other things in the text. In rising again from the dead, which he did, you see it there, this one who is dead is now exalted. The beginning of his exaltation was his rising from the grave. And in rising from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, as you know, was authorized then to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Why? So that in those upon whom he poured out his Spirit, his own true humanity might be worked out in their lives. You say, oh, Pastor, I don't see that anywhere in the text. Yes, you do. Look at verse 1. Paul talks about the fact that his whole premise in reaching out to the Philippians and saying, brethren, look at Jesus if you participate in his spirit. If you participate in the Holy Spirit, the spirit of whom? The spirit of that son, the spirit of that last Adam, then you need to look again at Jesus. What you don't have in your text there, but if you have your Bible, you can see it in just a few verses before, at the very beginning of this passage, really, in verse 27 of chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. He says, only conduct your citizenship. Very interesting language in the Greek. Politeuos, that, like politic. Conduct your citizenship in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now listen, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit. You're standing together in one spirit. Well, what spirit unites the people of God? The spirit of Jesus, in whom they participate there in verse 1 of chapter 2. And then a few the very next verse after the text in your notes there, Paul says again to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, citizen language, so now, not only in my presence when I'm there, but much more in my absence, listen, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you by what? The Holy Spirit. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. And so what Paul is saying as he opens up this text is this, brethren, you all who have received encouragement in Christ, what's it mean to be in Christ? What's it mean to be in Christ? It means you're in that sphere of life in which Jesus actively rules by his Spirit. And if you've received encouragement as those who are in Christ, who are partakers of his Spirit, who are comforted by his love, if there's any comfort in love, any participation in his Holy Spirit, any participation in the affections and the sympathies that flow to us, brethren, out of the good news of this King and his reign, this King reigns. He reigns for you. If these things are true, the third thing then, we are to obey our King by being the new humans he has made us. You follow the progression? We live in a kingdom ruled by a very particular King. Our King's way of being God has opened a new way of being human. He is the last Adam. He's a new Adam. We are now to obey our King by being the new humans he has made us. Conduct your life as citizens. Brethren, are you listening to me? You are citizens of this kingdom. You are citizens of this kingdom. God has given you the Spirit of his Son. Conduct your daily life in this kingdom in a way that is worthy of that King. In a way that honors that King. In a way that shows the glory of that King. In a way that shows the world what he's like. Even without accountability, Paul says, when I'm there, preaching to you, sitting with you, holding your hand, walking beside you, obey the King when I'm not there. Obey the King. Obey this cosmic Lord. Work out your salvation by willing and by working what pleases him, what pleases God, the life of the new humanity that is ours by the Holy Spirit. Have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Embrace this mind of Christ, which is yours by the Holy Spirit. Embrace this mind of Christ towards every status, towards every advantageous position, toward every gift God has given you. Your status as a husband. I am Lord of my home. No. No. Your status as the head of your home has certain attending privileges that are yours by right, and you are to lay them down for the good of your wife and your children. You are to do this in a way that is for their good. Doesn't mean you throw away all of your authority, but that authority takes a shape. It takes a form. It takes a certain road. It takes a way of servanthood. It takes sometimes hard stands, but it does it always with a deep view of, I long for the good of my beloved, no matter what the cost to me. your status as a parent. I have watched so many parents. I am one of these parents. The way you treat your children is not like Jesus. The harshness, the impatience, the unkindness, the sarcasm, the disrespect, the sharpness. Because I'm the parent. You are the parent. You're the picture of Jesus to them. The great Lord who could have exercised these mighty privileges, smashing all before him, is on a cross. This is his way. Your status as the oldest child. Some of you are older children in your family. You know what it's like. You bully your little brothers and sisters. Why? Because you can. Your status as a teacher. Your status as a church officer. I face unique temptations as your pastor because I am the pastor, the called pastor at Trinity Church, to exercise privileges, to use this position for my own self-interest. It's there before me all the time, and I am a sinful man. It is grace alone that keeps me from doing that, and I have to continually come back to the fact that I am your slave for Jesus' sake. I am a nobody, and if I'm not a nobody before you, serving you, getting down and washing your feet and finding every way I can to give my life for your good, I am not following Jesus in the ministry. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ, because you have a status as the bigger one. This is what abuse is. You know what abuse is? You're bigger, so you use your power for your own advantages instead of for the good of those under you. Because you're stronger, because you're quicker witted. Because you're more intelligent, because you're wiser, you're older, you know more, because you're better connected, because you're economically wealthier. You don't use the privileges that attend to these things for your own personal advantage, your own private advantage alone. You do not exploit these things that God has given to you, these advantageous positions for self-interest. But you seek to embrace what is the fundamental mind in this kingdom of this king in which you are citizens by the Holy Spirit. You refuse to exploit these things for private advantage. And you voluntarily give them up. Not the status. Jesus was still equal with God. You don't have to give up being older, stronger, wiser, wealthier, the parent, the teacher, the pastor. You give up the privileges, the prerogatives, the rights. I have a right to this because of who I am. You give those things up. If it will do others good. If it will do others good. This is what Paul did with his apostleship. He says, and this is crazy. This is against all the rules of social life. I try to please everyone and everything. Well, Paul, didn't you ever hear that little thing? You can't please everyone all the time. He says, actually, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So there really is an imitation of Christ here. In the context of the kingdom, he says, I don't do anything for my own advantage, but for the advantage of others. In Galatians 5, Paul says to the Galatians, you have received liberty in Christ. Do not use that as an occasion for your fleshly self-interest, but by love you serve one another. Peter says it in his first epistle, as you have each received a gift, use it to serve one another. We shall have to speak of this more, but let me close with this illustration. I don't know if I know of another one better. Some of you have heard of a man named Robertson McQuilkin. In 1990, Robertson McQuilkin resigned as the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary to live at home and to care for his wife Muriel, who a decade before had begun what he calls her journey into the twilight of Alzheimer's. For 13 years, he tended her, he fed her, he nursed her, he changed her. A wife who soon could no longer speak in any way would not even be able to acknowledge him. And please don't think this was, again, some kind of romantic self-sacrifice. It was hard. He says in an article written in 1996, he resigned in 1990, he says, by 1992, the blows of life had left me numb. My dearest slipping from me. He tells, it's very moving, about the time when she lost finally the use of her right hand. It was the last way she could communicate. Her hand stopped moving, how he missed her hand. My dear is slipping from me, my eldest son snatched away in a tragic accident. My life's work abandoned at its peak. I didn't hold it against God. My faith could better be described as resignation. The joy had drained away. The passion of my love for God had frozen over. He goes on in this article called Muriel's Blessing to describe how, though it was very slow in coming, he was gradually able to break free from the preoccupation with his troubles and to get his focus back on Jesus. Tells the story of how he knelt in his wife's accidents and just tried to keep her from helping him clean up because she wanted to help clean up and didn't understand. He was trying to get her out of the mess because she made the mess worse and, you know, just dealing with the frustration and how God gradually enabled that frustration to mellow. And how he learned to love his now distant wife in ways previously unthinkable. And he mentions in this article at one point a conversation with a young married woman who just, she was attractive, she was healthy, she was smart. And she just flat out told him she just couldn't figure out how he kept doing it. He writes these words. Love is said to evaporate if the relationship is not mutual. If it's not physical. If the other person doesn't communicate. Or if one party doesn't carry his or her share of the load. When I hear the litany of essentials for a happy marriage, I count off what my beloved can no longer contribute. And I contemplate how truly mysterious love is. Truth be told, brethren, God calls most of you to do a whole lot less. I say to you, as citizens of the kingdom who receive the spirit of this king, have this mind in you, who for love's sake descended from the throne of heaven to become the scum of the earth. May God grant us his spirit afresh. Amen.